Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and guide us and direct us and give us what we need through the personal, deep relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus. And Father, even as we work through your scripture and work through these truths that you've freely given to us, we know that they can only be discerned through the work of your Spirit as he guides us into truth, as he leads us into the things that are true that you've given to us. And so we thank you that you've given us him as our guide. But even having said that, there are still things which are difficult to understand. And there are some things that just simply have not yet been clearly revealed and probably won't be until the times of the end. And so as we work through these things that you've given to us, we pray that you'll give us all the help that we need so that in the end we'll be encouraged and we'll come to know you more deeply and love you more fully. And so we ask all these things for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. I think last week we started talking about this big concept that runs throughout the Bible. It starts in the Old Testament with the prophetic writings, and it picks up some steam in the New Testament. And it's this teaching on the day of the Lord. And last week we started looking at it on page 68 as Paul references this day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so we started to look at some different ways that this teaching is interpreted and the way it's put together in terms of the end times and what's going to happen. And like everything else with these eschatological issues, there are as many different views on the way all this plays out as there are people who have views. So it's not, you know, it's again, you got a lot of different things to look at. So just by very brief review, last week we looked at the fact that in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul mentions this day of the Lord. He says it's going to come like a thief in the night. I'm sorry, on page 68. Yeah, that would help to tell you what page I'm on, wouldn't it? Page 68, 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul mentions the fact that this day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And from there, he says develops two primary ideas. Number one, it's going to catch the unrighteous by surprise. They're not going to be ready for it. Second thing is, it's not going to catch the people who belong to the Lord by surprise. That we're people of the light and of the day, not of the night, that we've been prepared for these things. And so we don't have to worry about that day coming, sneaking up on us. Also, another really important aspect of this in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, right in the middle of the page, on page 68, Paul reminds us that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a really important statement because, as we've seen so far, this day of the Lord is a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. All the way back into the Hebrew Old Testament, when the Lord comes in judgment on this day, it's a day of his wrath poured out against the wicked. But Paul says that we're not, that part's not for us. And so in 2 Thessalonians, he develops this idea that it's a day of salvation. And we talked about that very briefly on page 76, where again, even though he doesn't mention the phrase the day of the Lord, he does talk about the arrival, the revelation of our Lord Jesus in the end. And what the Lord is going to do when he arrives is he's going to grant rest and reward to his people, but he's going to bring affliction to the wicked, to the unrighteous. And so those two things are always associated with this event that we call the day of the Lord. The other thing that we saw, and now y'all, my recorder cut out on me last week in here. I had to re-record the night class, so these things may be out of sync a little bit. But last week we didn't actually talk about 2 Peter. Did we talk about 2 Peter at the bottom of page 68? And the extent of the day of the Lord. I don't know that I actually got to all that. Yeah. Oh, did we in here? We did. Okay. So,
Stacy
Oh, yes. I should have said that at the beginning. If you weren't here last week, on the table at the back, I've got the new set of notes that covers part of what we're in today. So if you weren't here last week and didn't get the handout, those are back on the back table. Sorry, Joan, I should have mentioned that immediately and totally forgot about it. I got going at 6 o'clock, 5:30 this morning, and I already feel like I got my whole day. You know, I already feel like I should be taking a shower and getting ready for bed. It's just been one of those days. I can't keep everything in my thoughts that I need to. Just by way of review then, bottom page 68, Peter mentions this day of the Lord as well. And it kind of gives us some bookends, for the lack of a better word, in terms of what this terminology applies to. If you notice what 2 Peter says about it, 2 Peter 3, 9 through 13, bottom of page 68, he says, now the day of the Lord will come like a thief, very similar to what Paul says, which, by the way, that's all rooted in Jesus. If you remember, Jesus, in his parables of preparation, after his great sermon on the Mount of Olives that we looked at in Matthew 24, at the end of that, he warns that this final period will come like a thief in the night. When nobody's looking for it, when those who aren't prepared, it'll take them by surprise and so forth. So they're taking that image from Jesus himself, which is a great image. But Peter says the same thing, that this day of the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Now, we know, now notice, that day of the Lord, that day of the Lord has to be at the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus if we take a premillennial view of things. In other words, if we believe that Jesus is going to return in the future, and when he returns, he's going to reign on the earth, on this present earth, for 1,000 years, for a time period. And then at the end of that kingdom, at the end of that reign, the present heavens and earth are going to be burnt up, and the new heavens are going to appear. Now that seems to be the chronology that's given to us in Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. So, and remember, that's the view that I take. When we talked about all the different views on that thousand-year period in the kingdom, I think there will be a literal reign of Jesus in the future. And so, in that premillennial view, what Peter's talking about here has to be something that happens at the end of that thousand-year reign. And he refers to it as part, an aspect, of the day of the Lord, this coming of God's judgment. And let me just say that those seem to be the two major event markers that have to do with this day. In these passages, they are that this day of the Lord is associated with the coming of Jesus at the end of this age, but also the destruction of the heavens and the earth at the end of the Messianic age, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus. So this day of the Lord is not just a single day. It's a sequence of events. And this really fits with what we saw when we were going through the Hebrew scriptures last year and looking at the way those prophets defined the day of the Lord. Joel talks about the day of the Lord as in terms of a great locust plague that was coming. Some of the other prophets, Isaiah, says that the Assyrian invasion is a day of the Lord, the Lord bringing judgment against Israel because, you know, they've turned to idolatry and everything else. The coming of the Babylonians in 586 BC, destroying Jerusalem and the temple, that is an aspect of the day of the Lord, the Lord visiting judgment. And that's really the key image of this whole day. The day of the Lord is when the one true God, the Lord of all things, shows up in history to bring both judgment and salvation. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the New Testament, this day is linked together with the appearing of Jesus at the end of this age, but also with the final events at the end of the kingdom era. Some things there that we haven't looked at yet, but we will in the days ahead. So this day of the Lord is a really, really important concept. And as you can see, as I say at the top of page 69, it's not just a single day. It's not a 24-hour period, but it's pretty clear that it's a span of time. And the chart that I've got below Bottom of page 69 there is a chart by John Walvoord. I talked about Walvoord a little bit last week. That gives kind of a dispensational view of the way these things play out. And, of course, he is not only premillennial, but he believes in a so-called pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That is, the rapture of the church is the next major event that's going to happen in eschatological terms. And he teaches that that rapture of the church is the beginning of the day of the Lord, the beginning of everything that's going to escalate into a day of judgment and so forth. And as you can see on his chart at the bottom of page 69, based on what Peter teaches here, he has that day of the Lord going all the way from the rapture of the church through the 70th seven, that final 7-year period that's going to take place at the very end of the church age, and then through the millennium, and then winding up with the events that happen at the end of the millennium, which would correspond to the devil being released from the abyss and the earth, heavens burnt up and then replaced with the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So that is one way to think about that. And I simply give you the chart because the thing that this illustrates is almost everybody agrees, all conservative scholars agree, that this day of the Lord is not just a 24-hour period, but it's a sequence. There are different aspects to it in terms of accomplishing what the Lord is going to do. And let me say that the major question that comes out of this whole thing, and I'm not going to answer it today because we still got some other passages to look at. Remember, right now we're just getting all the pieces of the puzzle out on the table. We're just trying to see what all we've got to deal with to try to get it all to fit together. And so one of the massive questions, and one of the reasons that I've given you this chart at the bottom of page 69 is, what signifies the beginning of this day of the Lord? What is it attached to? How do you know when the day of the Lord begins? And that's going to be a really big question in a text that we're going to get into today. It's one of our massive questions. Also, it's coupled together. And by the way, when you get your next set of notes, I'm going to have one page where I'm going to have some big questions for you. Questions that people discuss and debate. One of them is this issue of the day of the Lord. When does it begin? What does it contain? How does it work out? Another big issue that we'll talk about is what do we mean by the word tribulation? What is that? Where does that fit in the puzzle, so to speak? So we're going to have to deal with the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Another big question is all of these passages that talk about the arrival and the appearing of the Lord Jesus, how does that fit with the day of the Lord and the tribulation and right and all these? So, right, again, we're just getting all the pieces of the puzzle out on the table. And the more we see clearly these individual pieces, the more we're going to find the difficulty that people have had for the last 2,000 years getting all of these pieces to fit together well. Because anytime you get one or two pieces together, there's another thing that throws a cog in the wheel. And so most of the times we're having to come to a conclusion that seems best given the greatest number of options that we got there. So as I've said over and over again, this is not an easy study. And it really taxes our brain. But one of the things that I want you all to get out of the study, if you get nothing else, is simply to have the ability to understand what's going on in these issues and the complexity of it. Because one of the things that really concerns me, this happens all the time in the church, and we all do this on some level. So I'm not saying that I don't do this. Don't hear me when I say this. But in the church, what often happens is we are taught something by somebody, and usually that somebody that we're taught by is a good, reliable person. But here's the reality. The only person that has all truth is Jesus himself. All the rest of us, we have truth, but we don't have all truth. And so a lot of times these views and these schools of thought are really more propagating a tradition rather than they are squaring with the scripture and all of their things. So all I want y'all to be able to do is to have some understanding of when you hear these ideas talked about that you won't just accept at face value, well, I believe this because so-and-so taught this, But I'm thinking this way because this makes the most sense out of Scripture. And so, and that's a subtle change. But it's something that I want you all, hopefully, to have some intuition on by the time we get through. Because I'm going to tell you what, I've been studying this stuff for years and years. And it is still, some of it is still not clear to me. And there are some things that I've studied and I get real clear on it. And I'll read another passage and I just have a hard time getting that to fit with something else. And I think, oh, I've got to rethink that. And you go through that process often. You know. And again, this is what makes this complicated. This is not like the teaching on Jesus in the Bible. When you look at what the Bible says about Jesus, it's fairly consistent and coherent. As we're studying eschatology, it doesn't take you long to realize that this is a, like I said, a 10,000, 100,000 piece jigsaw puzzle, and the Lord has not given us all the pieces of the puzzle. I'm just going to tell you that right now. We've been given what we need to be encouraged and to have hope, but He has not given us all the pieces to where this thing fits together in a real pretty picture the way we would like for it to do. For me, there's still a lot of questions about this. And as I've said, I've given y'all all these charts, all these things in here. There's not one of these that represents the way this is actually going to work out. Except, now I will say this. There's a fundamental chart. The chart at the bottom of page 53. The chart at the bottom of page 53. Very simple. And again, I would add a few more things to this chart. But these are the things that I'm absolutely convinced about. And it's just that premillennial chart. I believe that we are now living in the current church age. There will come a time where that age is going to come to an end. And at the end of that church age, and I don't have this on the chart, but there will be a time of unprecedented suffering on planet Earth. And that will culminate in the return of Jesus. He will then establish a kingdom and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Then Satan, as he's been locked up for that 1,000-year period, he'll be released, lead a final rebellion. There'll be a final judgment. Present heavens and earth will be destroyed, and then the new heavens and the new earth will come. Those are the things that, to me, are foundational. Those are easy to see in Scripture. The timing and the placing of some of these other finer details that we're getting into are more problematic, that they have more questions attached to them. And we're going to see some of them in the text that we're going to get into today. But again, I just, my hope is that you'll come away from here just thinking about all these things in terms of, boy, this is not easy. This is not an easy study. And there are godly people who hold very, very different views on the way some of these particulars work out. And there I'm talking about even within people who are premillennial. There are different ways that they put these things together. And it doesn't say anything about their spirituality. It simply says that the Lord has not seen fit to illuminate all of these things with 100% clarity yet with where we are. Now, I believe He will, but some of those things are just not clear yet. And the yet is the critical word there. Now, I've been talking for a way long time. Any questions, comments, observations about that? Yeah.
The day of the Lord always refers to Jesus in these circumstances.
Well,
on the chart
that you have there, John Walvoord makes a difference. Because if you notice in that Second Peter passage, and this is really the only place this shows up, right? This is the only place. So now there are some other places where similar terminology turns out, but this is the only place where we have these two references side to side. He refers to a day of the Lord there in 2 Peter 3:9, but then down in 3:12, he talks about a day of God. And so Walvoord makes the observation that may be, and again, he's not real strong on this, but he just says that may be a way of referring to two different things. That is, the day of the Lord are all the cataclysmic judgments that lead up to the day of God, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the only problem with that view is Peter's the only one that can tell us whether or not that's true or not. And he wrote this passage. And besides what he says here, there's nothing else in Scripture that makes that correlation for us. You follow what I'm saying? And that is, and let me say that that is one of the hard things about this study, because we're dealing with passages that show up once in the scriptures, right? And then from that one scripture, we're trying to figure out how it all fits together. Again, it's not like the teaching on salvation, where Paul teaches on justification by grace. Peter reaffirms it in some of the things that he writes. John reaffirms it. There's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of connecting with Jesus and whatnot. Some of these passages, these things are mentioned once. They're not explained. The passage we're going to read today is utterly, almost unique in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians. And Paul mentions several things that are not developed anywhere else. And all he does is mention them and assumes that his readers are going to be able to understand what he's talking about. And that may be true of his readers. But that may not be true of us yet, right?
Well,
so, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Exactly, right. And so there is, and of course, all this is under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, you know. The Holy Spirit is moving in these men, and he's going to keep available for us what we need to know. So I'm not saying, and please don't hear me say this, I'm not saying that the Lord has not given us everything we need, because I believe in the Scriptures he's given us what we need to have faith, hope, and love, all the fundamental things. But, like I said earlier, he has not answered all the questions that we bring to the text, right? I mean, and you have to look no further. I mean, a great example of this is, I'm going to bring this up, and you're going to be like, what's he talking about? I'm going to tell you, I don't know what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions just this brief offhand thing where people have denied the resurrection of the dead, and Paul raises this question, well, what does this mean for those who have been baptized for the dead? Right? Y'all know the passage I'm talking about? And I'm talking about the minute that word, the minute that sentence came off of Paul's pen or stylus or his secretary, whoever's writing that letter for him, everybody's been saying, Paul, what are you talking about? I've got a commentary that lists 57 different options for what Paul might have been talking about. So that's a great example of, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit saw fit to leave that in that letter, knowing that we're going to be wondering what in the world Paul is talking about for the next 2,000 years, you know? So the Lord has given us these things, but that doesn't mean that we have absolute clarity in everything that he's given to us. And I have a sneaking, maybe Paul would say, you know, I should have just left that part out if I'd have known how much that was going to. That was 1 Corinthians 15 something over in there. I don't know what verse it is, but. We're going to talk about it a little bit later, and I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what else going on there, but anyway. So that's the big idea. Now, before I get into this next passage, any other questions, comments on any of that?
God's righteous, he's talking about God's righteous judgment.
Yes, yes.
And it says, 6, it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And that is something that people are getting off on. Well, why?
Yeah.
God could stop this. Why is he allowing people to be disciplined or
right
to persecution? And that is the best thing.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
And that's a hidden
verse. Right. Paul mentions it just in flying, right, as he's going through all that.
Right in the middle.
That's right, yeah. Right.
He's too loving. He's not going to judge anybody.
Yeah. And that's completely, if you take the view that God is only loving and merciful, the way we define that, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 12 completely blows that out of the water. And just a sideline, though, because part of what we're going to touch on, there's this prevalent view in our culture that people are innately good, that people are generally good, right? We hear it said that way. I believe people, as G.K. Chesterton said, that is the one biblical truth that is confirmed as being fallacious every day by the headlines on the paper. I mean, you do not have to look far to know that humanity is not innately good. I mean, if humanity is innately good, you have no way to define what happened in the 20th century, right? One of the most blood-soaked centuries that has existed in human existence. Think about the mass slaughters that happened in the 20th century, right? And we only think about Nazi Germany. We very rarely remember what happened in Russia that makes the Nazis look like Boy Scouts. In China, in the Koreas, in all of these places. And we forget about all those. Cambodia, oh my goodness, right? And then we forget about the slaughter that's been taking place here in our country since the 70s, right? Against the innocents that have never even drawn a breath, and redefining them away as that's not human life at all. Well, what is it? I mean, what's it going to be if it's given time, right? And boy, we just wash over all that. And to say that people are innately good, oh, Lord, right? And I'm going to tell you what, and for people to say that God is only loving, I mean, here's the thing. Love by its very nature implies wrath. You cannot have love without wrath. And I give you, the way I think of it as a father is this. I love my wife and my daughters more than anybody else on the planet Earth. And if you threaten any of those, guess what? You're not getting love. You're getting wrath. My love for the people that belong to me imply my wrath against people that threaten that. That's what the Lord God is.
It says the wrath of God is one of his attributes.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's an essential part of the outworking of his holiness, right? Yeah, Mom.
Look around you today, parenting. That's exactly what's
going on. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. We've had several opportunities to talk to our younger friends that have had kids and whatnot. And there have been a couple times they say, you know, you have it so easy with your daughters. You know, they're so well behaved. Y'all are so lucky to have them like that. I'm like, wait a minute. Wait. They did not come out that way, right? They came out with sin and utter rebellion in their heart. And if I had given them the opportunity, they would murder me and Jill in our sleep. That's where babies begin. And if you don't realize that, right? And listen, all you got to do is have that baby that first 6 months. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, Lord, what have we done? What have we done? There is no terrorism that gets even close to what a newborn baby can do in those first 6 months. I'm talking about a baby that cries from 5 o'clock at night until about 10 o'clock in the evening, right? I literally thought, Lord, either I'm going to wind up killing somebody or my wife is going to the nut house. This is not going well, right? And you know, for me, it's that what we know in Scripture is that baby is conceived in sin, right? It is in rebellion against everything the minute it comes out. And if you realize that, then you can deal with it in grace and love. Wrath on occasion, right? Yeah. All right, y'all. So page 77, we talked a little bit earlier. I talked about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, the main point that I wanted you to see there is what we've been developing, that this time when Jesus appears, even though he doesn't talk specifically about the day of the Lord, you have the same concepts there, that this time of Jesus appearing in the end, he brings wrath and affliction against the wicked, but he brings salvation and rest to his people. And that's something we're going to come back to a few more times as we go along. The real problem comes on page 77, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a fascinating passage. It's a difficult passage, and it has some major challenges for everybody who comes to this passage, how this all fits with the other passages that we've already looked at and what we're yet to look at. So let's get into that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, let me read this whole passage. Now, you can see in your notes I've gotten it broken up over the next three pages for you there. So let me just read through this whole passage, and you're immediately probably going to have 1,000 questions about what Paul says here. But we're going to try to do our best to touch on some of the main points. So let me read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and look at the pieces as I've got it laid out in your notes there. So he says this, now concerning the coming, and that's that word parousia that I've been making a big deal about, the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Now there's the day of the Lord. Now read on. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, down the page a little bit. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? Oh, I'd love to have been back there and heard Paul teach on all this stuff. Page 78, very top there. Now you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Skip on over to the top of page 79. That's all extra stuff there to buy on page 78. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. Then, bottom of the page there, the coming of this lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. And they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, or literally to believe the lie. That's I think that better represents what Paul says there. So that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth, but enjoyed unrighteousness or enjoyed wickedness. That's another way. Delighted in wickedness. I like the way that's translated in some translations. So that's the passage at hand. Now notice the introduction to it. Here is the question that comes up. Paul is addressing this issue, number one, of the coming, the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him. See that? Now clearly we know what that's talking about. I mean, you can't state it any more clearly than that right there. In the end, when Jesus appears and our being gathered to be with him, right? That's what Paul is talking about. Now, what has happened is apparently these people have received some teaching. And notice he says either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us. So this is either some oral teaching or some letter that they have received from false teachers. And they're being disturbed by it. They're being upset, trouble, as Paul says, because that letter, that teaching, alleges that the day of the Lord has come. You see that? So you've got basically, right there, three big ideas that Paul mentions. The arrival, the coming, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our being gathered to be with him, and this coming of the day of the Lord, right? That's the general context that he's developing here. And what the Thessalonians have been upset about is the fact that these false teachers have said, well, listen, the day of the Lord has already arrived. And the idea would be there that somehow they've missed something. And remember, this church is going through intense persecution, right? To me, that's an important part of this puzzle. They are going through intense persecution under the Roman Empire by people that they live with and so forth. There are a lot of things that are happening culturally that really parallel things that are revealed later in the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, I'll talk some more about that in just a second. But nevertheless, they're in this very turbulent time, time of great affliction and suffering for them. And this false teaching has come in and said, listen, the day of the Lord is already here. And what's implied is that they have somehow missed out on something. Now, notice what he says. Now, to me, the fascinating thing and the disturbing thing about this passage is both what Paul doesn't say and what he does say. Right, because now bear with me just a second, right? It seems to me that what they're worried about is that they have somehow missed out on the appearing of Jesus and being gathered together with him. And now the day of the Lord is on them, And wait a minute, Paul, I thought you said we weren't going to be here. Right? You follow me? So now that tells us one thing. Apparently there is some expectation based on Paul's teaching that Jesus is going to rescue them from the day of the Lord. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, the fascinating thing to me is that Paul does not in this passage say, wait a minute, don't worry about the day of the Lord. Remember, we're going to be raptured before that happens. Right? Notice he doesn't say that in this passage. So, right, and again, there are a lot of reasons that he might not have said it that way. Instead, what he does is he says this. We know that the day of the Lord is not going to come until these other two things happen first. And that's what he talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He says, do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So Paul doesn't say Jesus is going to rescue us before that day comes. Instead, he says, listen, we can't be in the day of the Lord because these other things haven't happened yet. So this passage is really fascinating to me in terms of both what Paul doesn't say and what he does say in it. Now, let me just say this. Now, remember, this is 2 Thessalonians. And remember, that implies that this is somehow linked with 1 Thessalonians. And that's why last week when we were looking at the end of 1 Thessalonians, where he's talking about the day of the Lord, right? One of the things that he had made a strong point about on page 68 is the fact that the day of the Lord is not going to overtake Jesus' people like a thief in the night. We know about it. We know it's coming. We are sons of the day, sons of the light. The darkness is not going to overtake us and so forth. We need to be prepared for that. And also the other thing that I mentioned earlier is in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever else you say about 2 Thessalonians, I think you have to come to the implied conclusion that the Thessalonians are bent out of shape. They're disturbed because they think the day of God's judgment has come and somehow they've missed out on the blessing part of it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Which, again, would imply that Paul believes that Jesus is somehow going to rescue his people before that day of wrath comes. Do you follow what I'm saying there? So whatever else you take out of this passage, I think you can't have them upset and troubled if they think that they're going to go through the day of the Lord and then none of these other things are going to happen until the very end, where Jesus comes back and everything kind of happens all at the end of everything there. That's a real subtle argument. Y'all follow what I'm saying there? I want to make sure that, because that's, you know, kind of getting out of the text and into how this thing fits together. So however else we put the text together, I think that hope is implied in it, all right, if that makes sense. And again, I'm going to use that to build on some other things as we go along here. Now, let me just stop there a minute. Questions, comments about any of that before we get into some of the details of this text? Because this is, like I said, he says a lot in here that he doesn't really develop anywhere else. Surely y'all got some questions about that so far. Really? Y'all are going to be that easy on me so far? Yeah. All right, so let's talk about what happens here. So again, Paul is talking about the coming of this day of the Lord. And he gives them signs, he gives them things to look for that have to come before this day of the Lord. And they're right there in 2 Thessalonians 2. What is that? Where are my glasses? I can't see the note. Is that 3? Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, let me say this. Again, this fits with what Jesus taught on this. This is going to fit with the way Peter lays it out. It fits with the book of Revelation. And that is this final day of the Lord with all the judgments that come along with it. And by the way, I think the day of the Lord is represented in part by the trumpets and the bowls that you see in the book of Revelation. They are the very visible manifestation of God pouring out his wrath as part of his judgment in the final days. But just as Jesus taught, the thing that comes before that is this revealing of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who is, as we know from other texts, the Antichrist, the beast, everything associated with him in the scriptures. Jesus doesn't mention him by name. He only mentions this in terms of the abomination that leads to desolation. But again, correlating that with Daniel and these other passages, we know that's all talking about the same event that takes place in the end. And Jesus says the same thing, that after he appears, then there will be a great affliction, a great tribulation, a great suffering. And then he talks about the sun and the moon, all events related to the day of the Lord, pouring out of the Lord's judgment and so forth. So this squares with what Jesus had taught as well. The thing that Paul adds, though, is that that day will not come unless the apostasy, the rebellion in Greek. If you had an older translation, I think some of them translated this as the falling away. And the idea here is that in the end, there will be this incredible turning away from the truth related to Jesus. And in my view, based on what Paul says later to Timothy and also what Peter says, is that this rebellion happens within the people who claim to be Christians. Right? The world is already in rebellion, right? The unredeemed world, I mean, how much further rebelled can you get than to reject Jesus? So this rebellion, this apostasy, this falling away comes among the people of faith. And I think about it in terms of the way Jesus defines that. They're going to look good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones, right? There'll be no reality to it. And I'm going to tell y'all, I think we are about waist deep in that right now. We're seeing a great movement in this sense of what's going on. And let me just say this. I want you to look over one of the titles. Well, no, let me wait to talk about that a minute. One of the things that happens here is there's going to be this incredible deception in the end times, and people are going to move away from the truth of Scripture. You know, all kind of deception, and you can see that with what this man of sin, this man of lawlessness is going to do. He exalts himself above every so-called god there in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he is himself God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you about all this? If you look over to the next page, we can see that he's currently being restrained. And I'll talk about that restrainer in just a second. The other thing that happens, if you look over to page 79, let me jump forward just a little bit. If you jump forward to page 79, another thing Paul says here that fits with what Jesus taught. The very last statement in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he says the coming, the parousia, the arrival. That's the same word that's used of Jesus. Here it's used of this lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast, when he's revealed, right? When he comes out, when he shows up in person. Which, that's what Paul is doing in this passage. He's showing that this lawless one, this beast, son of destruction, he is the antithesis of Jesus. Just as Jesus is going to appear in the end times, so is this false messianic figure going to appear in the end times. This false messianic figure is going to claim to be God. Jesus is going to appear as God, right? So there's all these parallels in this text between this coming one and Jesus himself. And one of the things, again, that he says about him in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 is he says the coming, the arrival of the lawless one is based on Satan's working. Keep that in mind. We're going to talk about that in a second. Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders. See that? We know that that's affirmed in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is going to be written several years after Paul writes this letter. Same thing is going to be said about this beast in Revelation 13 and 14, that when he comes, there will be all these miraculous signs that come along with his appearing. He's going to try to deceive everybody. And Jesus talks about that deception, that it's going to be so intense that there will be threat of even the chosen ones themselves being drawn away by this deception. But here, he does it with every unrighteous deception and so forth. So as we move toward the end times, there's this great deception. There's this great falling away that takes place among the people who claim to be Christian, if I could say it that way. And we see that as Paul writes to Timothy, as Peter writes to his people, right? In the last days, difficult times will come. People will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, hateful, disobedient to parents. That thing's on the list. I mean, can you believe that? Liars, adulterers. Right? He just gives this long list. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh, wait a minute. He's somebody talking about people we're going to be going to church with. Right? That's where this thing is taking place. That people who ought to have a whole different belief structure and value structure, Lord have mercy, we're going to wind up looking just like the rest of the world. We see anything like that going on today? Right? Waist deep. I don't know, maybe chest deep in it, right? Yes. Yeah.
That he may be revealed in his own time.
Right. Yeah.
And he's letting them go.
Well, and that's one possible. That's been one of the most accepted views on the whole restrainer idea. And I'll talk about that in just a sec. Well, we may have to get to that next week. But that's one of the big questions is, as Paul talks about this, what's restraining that right now, right? What's holding it back? Now, let me show you something in relation to that. If you look over on the next page, a really, really significant concept that shows up in this context. Top of page 78, and it's exactly what Joe's talking about, this issue of the restrainer that's restraining all of this. And there's some things attached to it. But if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:6, he says, "Now you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time." In other words, the lawless one. There's something restraining this lawless one, but he's going to be revealed in his time. And then he says this, very, very interesting, 2:7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he," notice the "he" there, "until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed," right? So we're going to deal with that question of who is the one that's restraining all this. Today, let me just wind up on this. That mystery of lawlessness that Paul talks about there, you see that? He says that mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already at work in the first century. Very, very similar idea shows up in the writings of John. Now, John doesn't refer to it as lawlessness the way Paul does here, but he does identify it with a very similar idea. He refers to it as the spirit of Antichrist. And this is, John is the place where we get one of the titles for this beast, the Antichrist. And it shows up in 1 John 2:8. John says to them, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming," right? Now that fits with what Jesus taught, fits with what Paul taught. In the end, this false messianic figure is going to appear, who is the beast, the man of lawlessness, man of sin, son of destruction, Antichrist, all these other titles that are given to him. So that comports with that. But then John also says this, "So now many Antichrists have appeared. Now we know from this that it is the last hour." Hang on a minute there now. Hang on just a second, right? It's what? It's the last, what? Hour. So apparently we've been in the last hour for 2,000 years now, right? One of the heralds of the end times is this coming of the spirit of Antichrist, all these other Antichrists. But again, that's the New Testament view with the arrival of Jesus and his ascension into heaven and all the wickedness that we see. Peter says we're in the last days. Here it's the last hour, the final sequence of events in this present historical drama that's going on. Second thing, John defines who this Antichrist is. Who is the liar but the person who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. This one is the Antichrist, the person who denies the Father and the Son. People who deny that Jesus, as God himself, has come in human flesh, that is somebody that's working in the spirit of Antichrist. There, a couple of times recently, before he died, they used to bring a guy named Marcus Borg into town. I don't know if you know Marcus Borg. Marcus Borg is part of the Jesus Seminar, and he and his good friend John Dominic Crossan, they both say things like Jesus was not actually resurrected in history. He was only spiritually resurrected in believers' hearts, that there's no physical, literal, historical resurrection, that the day Jesus died on the cross, they took his body down, threw it in the trash heap outside Jerusalem, and the dogs gnawed his bones. That man is Antichrist, and he needs to be called out as such. And people have asked me about him. What do you think about Marcus Borg? I say it's very simple. He is Antichrist. What? How can you say that, right? You shouldn't say that about somebody. No, John tells us we need to call people that. We need to label teachers who get up and stand in front of large audiences and teach things that are directly contrary to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. They are Antichrist, right? And I'm going to tell you what, if I ever got in the same room with John Dominic Crossan, it would take all the power of the Holy Spirit to restrain me from wringing his little leprechaun neck where he stood. That guy, you talk about spouting evil and wickedness. He denies everything that we hold dear as believers. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Talking contrary to, defining Jesus as somebody entirely different. Notice, and that's what John says next. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. And then finally he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, people who do not confess Jesus as Christ, coming in the flesh. There it is, see? People who deny that Jesus has come in human flesh, that person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And that's exactly what the spirit of teaching is doing, right? It's already present in the world, and one day it's going to culminate, it's going to come together, it's going to incarnate in this man who's going to appear who claims to be God himself. And he's going to go into the temple and he's going to call for worship of himself, going to elevate himself above every other so-called God, Jesus included, and try to bring the world under that dominion. John talks about it here. Paul's talking about it. And the book of Revelation is going to talk about it. Now let me say, next week I'm going to come back and we're going to talk a lot more about that. And one of the things that I'm going to do is I want to talk about how, for me, at least one of the things this passage does is it completely cripples both the, for me, the amillennial view and the postmillennial view. Because if this text, because what you have to do then is you have to then interpret this text spiritually, right? That Paul is not talking about future events. He's talking about things that are happening spiritually right now within the church. I don't know how you get that text to fit into that, right? How does the temple fit in? By the way, how is it that whatever this is spiritually, Jesus is going to slay by the word of his mouth when he returns? Just massively problematic. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit next week. And I'll also go back and we'll try to put these things together. We're going to talk about the restrainer next week. In fact, I'm going to have you, I forgot to put a whole section of notes in here on page 79 for you. So I'll actually have a replacement for page 79 and 80, and after that for you next week. So we'll pick up, and there's still a lot we want to talk about in this passage. So we'll stop there and pick up next week. Now, thank you. Not next week, the week after. We're taking spring break next week. So y'all go home and think about the man of sin and Jesus and all that good stuff, and we'll come back and try to put it together the week after next. All right, y'all, let me pray for us and let everybody get on out of here that needs to go. We're right at time. Father, again, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the power that's been revealed in our Lord Jesus, that he has come, he has died for us, he has been raised from the dead, he is God in human flesh. And we affirm those things, we believe those things. In fact, they're the foundation of our hope. And Lord, our great and blessed hope is his appearing, his coming in the end to set everything right. And in the meantime, Lord, we live with the foundation of the promises that you've given us, that we belong to you, we're yours, we're your children. You have not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us so that he might claim us as his own. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that, knowing that we don't have to fear the things that are coming in the future, but instead we can look forward in anticipation to the arrival of our Lord Jesus to set everything right. And so we thank you for all these things and give you all praise for your goodness to us and your mercy and revealing these things to us so that we can have hope. And we pray all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.